For our fourth study in this series, I want us to consider the present age in which we live, this age of grace. Now, we've seen in past studies that the people of Israel are in covenant relationship with God from the day of Moses right to the end of the Acts. Now, notice it is sometimes taught that they were cast aside at the crucifixion. That is not scripturally true. We've seen that God's mercy and long-suffering held out to this people all through the Acts. They were commanded to repent and to turn, and they didn't do it. And so Paul was evidently instructed by the Holy Spirit in that last chapter in the Acts, when he reached Rome as the prisoner of the Lord, to tell them that they had blinded eyes, they had deaf ears, and they had a non-understanding mind or a heart. And that's how they've been all down this present age. Now we also turn to Romans chapter 11, which assured us that this blindness was not forever. It was only a partial blindness for a certain length of time until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And then we're told all Israel will be saved. So there is a future for this people from that context alone. There's also a future for this people by the fact that the Lord has made unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning their future, a posterity which was going to last forever. And so, God, who's always true to his word, has preserved this people to the present day. All many are the vicissitudes that the nation of Israel has been in. But it's one of the miracles, of course. God has preserved them. So what's happened between the time they were laid aside at the end of the Acts and the time when the Lord is going to appear in glory, the deliverer is coming to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, the Lord's second coming in power and glory, which will mean the conversion of this people, the breaking down of the sin of blindness and hardness. At this second coming, which is most surely going to take place, because the Lord Jesus Christ made it perfectly clear that he was coming again to this earth in glory. The scriptures that cover this present time are the seven epistles which Paul wrote after the Acts. Five of them are marked with prison. One of them, which is Philemon, is a personal letter and was not written to teach deep doctrine. That leaves us four: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and 2 Timothy. Now, in the epistle to the Ephesians, you have the revelation of a new sphere of blessing, a new calling, a new creation, a new revelation of truth, which fills up this time, from Israel's laying aside to their being taken up again at the Lord's second advent. And it's these prison letters that largely cover this time, as a study of them clearly shows. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians. We find in chapter 2 that we have not merely an evolution from the assemblies of the Acts period, it's a fresh start. It's a new creation. We're told that those who were near have been, some of them have been taken out to form members of this body of Christ, and those that were afar off, Gentiles, also in verse 12, and then verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, distant, there the Gentiles at a distance from God are made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ, all resting on the wondrous work of the Lord on Calvary's cross, as the whole purpose of the ages most certainly does. For he is our peace, who hath made both these companies, Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the barriers that existed between the covenant people so near to God and the Gentile, the unbelieving Gentile in darkness, so far off. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, verse 15,
even the law of commandments, contained in decrees for to make, in order to create. It's not just making. Paul uses a word which means creation. To create in himself of two twain one new man. Here's a new company, and it's a new creation. And the point about creation is this, as Paul had already stated in the 2 Corinthian letter. Looking at individually, when a sinner is saved, we are told, all things have passed away. All things have become new. You are in Christ, a new creation. That's each individual saved person. But this is a company of saved people. A new company, consisting of Jew and Gentile, who have been foreknown, we're told, chosen in Christ, chapter 1, verse 4, according as he, that's the Father, hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, before him, before his presence, in love. So here's a fresh start then. Here's a new company. And we're going to think before we finish this tape, I hope, of some of the unique things that are said about this glorious and favoured company. Resting all upon the redemptive work of Christ. Resting upon his abundant grace. Nothing in themselves. There's no merit whatsoever in any who form this company. As to why God should do this. This is free and wonderful outpouring of grace. So here then is a new man. And the goal is, as chapter 4 says, to reach a perfect man, a full grown man. We're told in verse 12 of chapter 4, he gave these pastors of the previous verse, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, for the perfect thing, for the maturing of the saints, for the mending of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, or perhaps better, the acknowledgement of the Son of God unto a full-grown male. That's parallel with the new man of chapter 2. That's the goal of this company. It's not likened to a woman. It's not likened to a bride or a wife. It's likened to a full-grown male. And while men, when they write, do often mix their metaphors, God never does. You can study his word, which is a word of perfection, and he uses not merely ideas, which are truth, he uses words in wisdom and in truth. Now, not only that, but chapter 2 tells us, it gives a unique feature. It is so easily passed by students of Scripture, and yet the statement is tremendous. After looking at our condition in time past, verse 2, what we once were before we were saved, walking according to the mind of Satan and the power of Satan, the spirit that now energizes, works in the sons or the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our manner of life. There's no exception to this. And then the wonderful change. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. And then this is slipped in, this little parenthesis, to remind us it's all of grace, not of us. By grace, you are saved. And has raised us up together, and this is the climax, made us sit together. Seated together, where? Well, Christ is now enthroned in glory, where he ascended to. In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And this wonderful Saviour, which has gone so high, in chapter 1, is in that same sphere of glory, at God's right hand. Paul prays that we may know, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. The power, verse 20, which he wrought in, energized Christ when he raised him from the dead, and here it is, set him, Old English, seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all, far above everything the human mind can think about. All the height, the wonder, the exaltation of this wonderful calling, where the Lord Jesus is now exalted. You remember in that prayer recorded in John 17, this is what he asked. He requested the Father that he might have the glory that he had before creation, before the world was. This is what he laid aside to come down and stoop so low in order to die on Calvary's cross for you and me. Now he asked for it back, and this epistle makes it quite clear that he has got it back. And Philippians tells us there's coming a time when it's universally going to be acknowledged. It's not acknowledged yet. We see not yet all things put under him, but there's coming a day when we're told the whole of creation, all in heaven, all on earth, and all under the earth, whoever that may embrace, will bow the knee. They were universally, there'll be no exception at all, give the Lord Jesus his rightful place in the highest glory. But this is the point. This new man, this new creation, this new calling is seen by God to be one with the head. After all said and done, this is the closest figure of union you can have. Some people say the closest union in Scripture is husband and wife. It isn't. The closest is head and body. We are looked upon as a unity, head and body. You can't think of us merely as a head. You can't think of us just as a body. We'd be incomplete. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. And this church, these chosen ones by grace, are members of his body. And this is what we wait for. We wait for the body to be united to its head in glory. That's its unique hope. And let us not forget that while we wait for this, the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting too. Because there's a sense in which, I'll say this very carefully, he, as the head, know what I say, not as God, but as the head, is not complete until joined with his body. But that will be when the last member is gathered in, when the company is complete. And then, as Ephesians 2 tells us, the figure changes from a body to a glorious building, a holy temple in which each individual member, instead of being a member of the body, is looked on as a stone, a living stone shaped by God himself for that glorious dwelling place, that glorious home that he's building for himself for all eternity in the heavens far above all. So in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we have a seated Christ in the heavens. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we have a seated church in the heavens too. Now, I just want to bring before you, and there's not very much time to do this, if I go fairly quickly, it's only because of the length of this tape that has to be taken into account. Let me just bring before you one or two things which the Scripture makes perfectly clear in these glorious prison letters of the uniqueness of this new company, which is different from the other callings of Scripture, which have to do with God's redeemed children, for we've seen that you can't put all the redeemed on the earth, and you can't put all the redeemed in heaven. God's purpose, the purpose of the ages, centered in Christ, is far wider, far more wonderful than most Christians seem to think or know. First of all, it's the time period in chapter 1, which I have already alluded to, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's verse 4 of chapter 1. There is no other calling of the redeemed which goes back so far. I'll read of another one which the Lord talks in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 when he comes back, of a calling since the foundation of the world, since creation. There's a difference, you see. There must be a difference between before creation and after creation. God's Time periods, again, are used with definite precision. They are used with truth. The title is unique. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, this church is called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The last verse of chapter 1. This is the fullness of Christ. And it awaits, as I say, completion for the Lord to fill it with his glory. Just in the same way as Solomon's temple was built without the sound of hammer, you couldn't hear a thing. All the stones were dealt with and shaped at the quarry a long way away. Silently it was put together. And when that building was complete, we're told the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is what will happen with this wonderful temple, although it isn't a literal one with stones. It's living people who are looked upon as living stones forming this glorious home for Christ. He'll fill it with his glory. And this church is therefore called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This word fill is one of the great characteristics of Ephesians and Colossians. A wonderful word. A word that brings before us a tremendous conception of the wealth, the spiritual wealth that we've got in Christ. In chapter 2 of Colossians, we're told that we are complete in him. But the word complete is the word filled to the full. Every member of this body is filled to the brim. The whole lot put together is the fullness of Christ. And we're told Christ himself is the fullness of God. In him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now you've got three wonderful statements there that will enrich your mind as you think about it, you meditate on it, and you ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten and to give you understanding. Christ, the fullness of God. The body of Christ, the fullness of Christ himself. And each individual member, however many there are, thousands, millions, only the Lord knows, whom he's chosen before creation, filled to the full in him. Its status in chapter 3 of Ephesians, and there it's likened to a secret, a mystery which God had never made known before, hidden from all past time and from all past generations of people, as verse 9 declares. He describes it as each member being on a perfect equality. Joint heirs, I can put it this way, a joint body and joint partakers. This is in verse 6, but it's not brought out well in our Old English version. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. They made the attempt there. And of the same body, a joint body, a unique word that's never used elsewhere. And partakers, fellow partakers, joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now we saw in our last study that during the Acts, the Gentile and the Jew in those early assemblies were not on the same level dispensationally. They were one in Christ as sinners saved by grace. But Romans 11 tells us, giving us the figure of an olive tree, that the Jew represented the olive tree, the root, and the Gentiles were grafted in. They were wild olives. And they were reminded that they weren't on a perfect equality. The root bore them, Israel bore them, not the other way around. And all over the Acts, the words to the Jew first is made clear from the beginning to the end. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Every new place he went to this people first, because as long as you've got God's earthly purpose, you've got the people of Israel in the centre of it, as he promised to Abraham. God has never changed. He's told us in the Old Testament that he won't alter the thing that's gone out of his lips. No, indeed. God has no need to do that. The wisdom of God is beyond our understanding, and God is never caught out by events. He who knows the end from the beginning knows exactly all the handicaps, all the failures, all the things that Satan's done to try and nullify and bring to naught this wonderful purpose of the ages in Christ, but of course has failed, although many tragedies have happened, such as the fall and the unbelief of Israel, which has lengthened out the purposes of God. Well, yes, it can do that. But as to finally spoil them, to nullify them, bring them to nothing, never. That can never be. So here in this new creation, you've got a company of people who now lose their status, either as privileged Jews or people not privileged Gentiles at a distance. They may have been born like that, but once they get in this, in Christ, they are on a perfect equality in Him. The sphere is unique. There is no other sphere in the Bible that's enthroned in the heavenly place at the right hand of God. God never promised that to Israel. He's never promised it to any other company. But as we see, seated in Christ, in the heavenly places. And this is the highest of all, because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the highest heavens. There's no position, conceivably, that's higher or more wonderful or more exalted than where Christ is at the moment. There's no argument about this. Wherever that is, this church is seen by God as united with Him. We only wait to be there actually. In the plan of God, that's what is finally going to happen. That'll be the realization of our hope then. And this hope then is unique. Not to be blessed on the earth, although if we were blessed on the earth, it's far more than we'd ever deserve as sinners. Nor blessed in the heavenly city, which is coming down onto the new earth and will not stop in heaven forever. As we're told three times in the Revelation, it's going to leave the heavens. It's coming down out of heaven. This leaves the heavens and the highest heavens as a sphere of blessing, which God is going to fill with this wonderful company that in His wisdom He had kept secret, a mystery, until the failure of Israel at the end of the Acts. Now, as I close, I just want to bring before you some of the wonderful riches that are mentioned in these prison letters dealing with this new company. One wishes that one could stay and meditate on them. I can just bring them before you and ask you to ponder them and to ask for the enlightenment and the help of the Holy Spirit to grasp them. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and what's the motive? The riches, look at it, of His grace. Who can measure the riches of grace? No works, no merit coming in here. Just the wonderful bounty, the rich bounty, the rich grace of God. And in verse 18 of that first prayer, He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, better having been enlightened, and the Holy Spirit is the enlightener. No one can do this for himself or for anybody else. God is the revealer, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and it is what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Riches of God's inheritance, not merely our inheritance in Him. In this calling, linked with the ascended Christ, the riches of His inheritance. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Looking to the future, after we are actually will be with the Lord in the glory, now seated, but one day actually will be there. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. The unfolding riches as the ages come and go. It seems impossible, doesn't it, to have anything more than what God has already shown in Christ in the giving of His beloved Son in the way of grace. Saved by grace. Preserved by grace, strengthened by grace, serving by grace, all the wonderful theme of abounding grace. Well, in the future, exceeding riches to be unfolded. Chapter 3, in the second prayer, verse 16, Paul prays that He, the Father, would grant you, give you, and what's the measure of His giving? According to the riches of His glory. Can you measure that? Can the riches of God's glory be measured? Fathomless, aren't they? To be strengthened with might by Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may take up His abode, live within us, in our hearts, by faith. All the need for that strengthening. so that we may receive this heavenly guest as ruler and Lord in our lives. But the measure is the riches of his glory. And then a very practical one in Philippians chapter 4, one that we love very much, but we will see it in its setting. They had sent the apostle a gift, which the apostle appreciated, and then he says, verse 19, not but and, as a revised version, and my God shall supply all your need. You supplied mine. He'll supply yours. Again, what's the measure? According to his riches in glory. What a gift. Why should we worry then about this life when God's promise to meet all our needs, not all our wants, all our needs according to his wealth, his riches in glory. And then two more, there are eight of them, eight occurrences of this wonderful word in these present epistles in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. This new ministry, this prison ministry that has to do with this new company. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. What's it for? What's all this suffering for? Well, for his body's sake, which is the church whereof I am made the servant. Paul was the minister of this new company. According to the dispensation of God, this administration of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill. Here's another word, another word that means filling up, to fill up the word of God. And it fills up. This is the ministry that fills up the gap between Israel's laying aside at the end of the Acts and their taking up again at the Lord's second coming to the earth. It completes even the secret, the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known. He's going to reveal it, and it must come from him alone. He's the only one that can. What? What is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, or as the margin says better, among you. We've just had the word among. It's just the same in the Greek. Among the Gentiles, Christ among us. The indwelling Christ is a wonderful theme, but it's not just kept to the prison ministry of Paul. Here is something that was unique, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. And in the last occurrence, in chapter 2 of Colossians, he's concerned, as he says in verse 2, that the Colossians say that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, with result to the acknowledgement of this mystery, this secret of God, and of the Father, and of the best text, read the revised version here, not and of Christ, even Christ. Christ himself is the secret of God. He sums up in a concrete form as the image of the invisible God, all that God is, as this Colossian letter in its first chapter tells us. The image of the invisible God, chapter 1, verse 15. And so Christ sums up. And there's still much in the person of Christ that we yet don't understand. Some Christians talk as though they know all about him, the one they just call Jesus, just a superman, I suppose, instead of the great Lord of creation, the head of the body of the church, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Well, here he is, as head of this new man, this new creation which God is preparing now as a permanent home for himself, a habitation of God in the heavenlies. Well, this is all we can do in this course of study. I can only hope and pray that all who've listened to me will look very carefully, consider, check everything you hear me say, don't take it from me. Check all that you heard me say from the Word of God, weigh it over, and come to this point of this glorious calling, and just use that prayer that the psalmist used, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. And remember, the law is the word of God. That's the only place you'll find it. Don't bother about men alone. Go to the word of God and depend upon the great revealer of truth, the Holy Spirit, the one whom Ephesians says is the spirit of wisdom and revelation, unveiling. He's the one that can take away the blindness from our eyes and open them to see some of these wonderful riches. Or what a wealth we have in Christ Jesus. Well, may we live as those who have this tremendous wealth. May we live not as paupers, but those who've been made rich by the grace of God, exceedingly rich, and may this have the effect of enabling us to be faithful to Him at all costs.